Great. We were looking last time at the chapter before and the story of Saul and the lost donkeys. And so 2 weeks ago we looked at that, which happens at the beginning of chapter 9 and then through into 10, when Saul is chosen to be king. All of that happens quite privately, and no one else knows about it yet. And so here in this chapter, second half of chapter 10 and chapter 11, I've given it the title, A Hopeful Start. A Hopeful Start for the New King. And no one else in Israel yet knows that God has chosen Saul to be king. And so God has got to reveal him so that the whole nation don't know who their king is. And so Samuel gathers them all together. And he brings them all together, and he starts, it seems on a bit of a negative note, of reminding them that they've disobeyed, and they've rejected God, and they wanted a king like all the other nations, even though it was God who'd rescued them from Egypt, and had helped them so many times in the difficulties they've had over those years. And then Samuel shows them, directed by God, who his choice is. It all happens in a very strange way. It's very blunt. God doesn't explain what's happening. The whole people come together. Samuel tells them off. Tells them that they've rejected God and so on. And then says, right now, present yourself by your tribes. Maybe sometimes the children, you have to line up at school. Maybe it's on the playground or something like that. And the teachers say, right, line all the classes up. Maybe sometimes there's a problem in the school and something's happened. Someone kicked a football through the window at school. And the teacher says, right, everyone line up. And then we're going to select the class that did the thing. And so the other classes can go. Just one class stays there. And the teacher says, right, line everyone up. And we're going to find out which person in the class kicked the ball through the window. And the choice gets narrowed down. It seems a little bit like that here. God doesn't actually say what's happening. He doesn't say he's going to select a king in a moment. He tells them that they've done wrong in rejecting him. Now bring all the tribes together. Last time they did this, it was after the Battle of Jericho and the disaster of Ai. And you might remember there was a man called Achan who disobeyed, and the nation suffered a defeat in battle. And God then said, line all the tribes up, and I'll select one. Then out of that tribe, I'll select the clan, and then the family, then the man who's responsible for all this. So it's quite a daunting sort of atmosphere. It sounds a little bit threatening, almost, what's happening here. And perhaps everyone's really feeling quite nervous as the tribes line up, and God selects the tribe of Benjamin, and he narrows it down. And then out come from the tribe, one is selected. Benjamin, it mentions later on, they come forward by their clans, then they come forward by their families, and the family of Matri is selected. And then they select the man concerned, I should say, and that is Saul. But they can't find him. The choice gets narrowed down to the one man, it seems, who's absent in this gathering of the whole nation. There might be a little suggestion of a bit of humour in this too, because we first met Saul when he'd lost his donkeys. And now we've got the nation of Israel who have lost their king. And they can't find where he is. It's also quite striking that they want a king like all the other nations. And God says, okay, I've got the king for you. And they then have to ask God, well, where is he? Without God's help, they couldn't even find the king they wanted. They need God to tell them, and God says he's hiding there amongst the equipment. And so God shows them his choice, and God has to tell them where exactly they're going to find him. So it started with lost donkeys. It carries on then with a lost king. And finally it's sorted. They bring out Saul. Saul is tall and handsome. We're told before at the beginning of chapter 9 that was true. And now everyone sees him and they take up the chant, "Long live the king!" And Samuel explains to the people the behaviour of royalty. What a funny sort of phrase to use. We don't perhaps often get this living in a democracy like we do, even with a monarchy, but this was something actually quite revolutionary happening here. This concept that you could have a king who had to obey. A little while ago they celebrated in this country, not that many people knew much about it, one of the centenaries, I can't remember the number either, of... Never mind. Forget about it. Often we think about the sort of foundations of royalty and things like that, being above the law. Going back in our country, you know, it was this idea, you know, even go back to people like King Henry VIII and these famous kings, they thought they were above the law, didn't they? And it was something quite revolutionary to say, no, a king should obey the law. But here it is in what Samuel explains. No doubt what he's talking about comes from the book of Deuteronomy and some of the chapters in there. He explained the behaviour of royalty. That Saul was chosen to be king, but that over him was God's law, and the king himself was under authority. And so that's a good thing, isn't it? And we need that. And Christians have been those who've advocated for that. There were Christians like John Knox in Scotland who argued that Queen Mary Stuart should be arrested for murder. And everyone turned around, no, she's the queen, she can murder whoever she likes. That was the kind of view that everyone had. And it was Christians like John Knox who said, that's no way to run a country. And so it is in the ups and downs of our own leadership in this country. Here that Samuel explains the behaviour of royalty. And perhaps someone should sit down at some point. There have been various scandals in our own royal family, even in the upper echelons of government and parliament. Sometimes there needs to be a sitting down a bit, explaining the behaviour of royalty and prime ministers and whatever it is, that they're under God's law too. And they'll be answerable for those things. All of us are under God's law. And in this, we see here, even in this chapter here, something of God's, a pattern that we see in the Bible. We're reminded in this chapter that God's rule here was rejected. God was the king, and yet they had rejected him as king over them. And God calls out the tribes, and it seems very scary, and perhaps they were very scared, because they did deserve God's punishment at this point. And yet God graciously chooses them a king. He doesn't treat them as they deserve. And in that is a sort of a model, a pattern, of something we see so many times in the Bible. It could, in fact, be described as the story of the Bible. And here up on the screen, I've got a couple of very easy little pictures. Maybe the children want to jot them down on their sheets. And maybe the adults too, because this is something known as Two Ways to Live. And it's a very simple way to try and explain a little bit of the gospel to somebody and what the story of the Bible is all about. Maybe you've come across it before, but it has this sort of pattern to it. That in the beginning, when God created the world and God created Adam and Eve, everything was right. That's the right sort of order to things. There is God. He's the king, represented by the crown. And he's over in charge of all things. He made Adam and Eve, mankind. They're next. They're made in his image. They rule over the world, but God rules over them. And that's the pattern that God created, the way things were meant to be, with human beings under God's authority, made in his image and following him. What do we find, though, as we go through the story of the Bible? What do we find here in this chapter of 1 Samuel? That mankind rejects God's rule, and we will not have God to rule over us. So we'll put a cross through it. We don't want God to reign. We want to do our own thing. We want to be in charge of our own actions and do as we please. That's what Adam and Eve did, wasn't it? They wanted to be mini kings and queens, their own. They wanted to do as they want here in this chapter. They don't want a king, God to be king. They want a king like all the other nations. They want to be like everyone else. And so that's the situation we find. That's what goes wrong as we reject a God's rule. And the punishment of that treason against the king is death. We may put a cross through it and say we don't want God as king, but that doesn't stop him being king. That doesn't stop him being the one who's in authority over all things. And it's appointed for all men to die once and to face judgment. Adam and Eve were told the day they eat of the fruit of that tree, they will surely die. That rejection of God's rule brings death. And that's the pattern through the Bible. We see that hinted at a little bit here in this chapter. They've rejected God's rule, and it seems like punishment is going to happen to the people there. But of course, we could carry the story forward, couldn't we? God graciously doesn't treat us as we deserve, but he sends a king. It's pictured in some ways here with Saul coming. God graciously gives them a king. But of course it looks forward, doesn't it, to the New Testament. To God's king, his son, he sends. Jesus, who is God the king here on earth. The man Adam was always meant to be, under God's rule, perfectly obeying God's commandments. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus, don't we? He obeys his Father. He perfectly submits to his Father's will under God as the King. And he shows us how human beings should have lived all along, doesn't he? And he's sent by God in his grace in the end to die in our place and to be punished for our sins. King Jesus, the King on a cross, who dies there for our sins to forgive us. And then he's exalted. So now you've got a J at the top, because King Jesus has risen again and gone back into heaven. And now on the throne in heaven is King Jesus too. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all there as the ruler of this universe. But particularly in that sense, we come to King Jesus. And we come in repentance and faith to him. And he's the one who reigns over all. And so this little gospel outline through these little simple pictures is called Two Ways to Live. How do we respond to this message of the Bible, this pattern we see in Genesis, here in Samuel, through into the New Testament? How do we respond to it? We've got a choice, a fork in the road. Do we reject God's rule? Do we claim kingship over our own lives? Do we seek to be in the driving seat and do as we please? A life that will lead to punishment and death? Or do we graciously come and realise that God has sent King Jesus, that we come and bow the knee before him, that we put ourselves voluntarily under him, under his rule, and submit to the king as we come in repentance and faith? We ask for his forgiveness and come to him. Coming back to the story of Saul, it's interesting that God brings this man, Saul. He hasn't done anything yet. But straight away, verse 27, some people reject him. Some people say, no, we can't. He's no good. Which one are we going to do? Do we come to Christ Jesus, the King? Or are we going to reject him, like we see here in this chapter 2? Let's pause and sing our next hymn, and then we're going to come and, Felicity's going to read for us chapter 11, and we'll look at the next little bit of this hopeful start. So let's stand and sing together our next hymn. This one's not in the hymn book, it's just up here on the screen. I will sing of the Lamb, of the price that was paid for me. In chapter 11, we're told of this attack of Nahash, the Ammonite, and how he comes against this town of Jabesh Gilead. And there's a siege. It seems like it was a small sort of fortified town, probably not quite as big as that one on the screen. But the army sort of would camp around it, whether they'd gone the whole hog, as it were, and started building sort of battle equipment to bring down the walls and bombard the gates and things like that, or whether they were just going to primitively opt for just standing there until they ran out of food. There were many ways of doing these kind of things. They had this siege there outside Jabesh Gilead. And the locals want it to end. And so they, you know, send out a messenger to the camp of the Ammonites and say, well, now, what conditions, now, what can we pay you off with? And there's some sort of gift we can give you to make you leave us in peace. And so they want to make a treaty for peace with these enemies. And they're given this reply. On this condition, I'll make a covenant, a treaty with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. And so this peace treaty they're hoping for isn't that at all, is it? King, Nahash, replies that what he'll do, the condition of them ending this battle, is that he's going to blind every single one of them in their right eye. That probably had something that you didn't have your right eye, you couldn't really be a soldier. You'd have a big shield in your left hand, and when you entered the battle, you'd lift it up, and so generally it'd cover that side of your face like this, your shield would. So you used your right eye mostly. And so without your right eye, maybe that was part of the idea behind this, that they couldn't therefore bring an army again and recruit soldiers from this town. But he also just says in verse 2 that I want to bring reproach on Israel. The policy was one of humiliation. To blind all of these people, to mutilate them, to do such a horrible thing towards them was just to rub their noses in it, as it were. It was just to say, look how useless you are, look how powerful we are, and there's nothing you can do about it. That was the gist of it. I'm big, you're small, and this is how I'm going to show it. And there's nothing you can do to stop. And so Jabesh Gilead send for help. That's the arrogance of Nahash. They say to him, can we ask people to come and help us? Can we ask Israel to send an army against you? And Nahash agrees to it. He's so cocky, he's so self-assured that nothing possibly could go wrong with this. He lets them send out for reinforcements and gives them 7 days. And they'll give up after that time. And they utter these words in verse 3, which are very sort of poignant, aren't they? Hold off for 7 days. We may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you, and you can do it. If no one comes to save us, we'll come out. You can blind the lot of us. This is their last ditch attempt. They don't sound awfully confident, do they? And they're hoping that someone might save them. The word keeps coming up in the chapter. It appeared in one go. That wasn't going to happen. Never mind. Back in chapter 10. We were told in verse 19 about God the King, who himself saved you from all your adversaries. There was God who saved them. That's how this conversation began, wasn't it, as Samuel talked to the people. In God's grace, he gave them a king, even though they rejected him. Of the king, in chapter 9, verse 16, Samuel was told about him, that he will save my people from the Philistines. And then Saul is chosen and anointed as king. And at the end of chapter 10, verse 27, there were some people who laughed and ridiculed and said, how can this man save us? This word keeps coming back. Now chapter 11, they've got a king. An attack comes against this town of Jabesh-Gilead. And they send out their request, if there is anyone to save us. It's the word that keeps coming back through this chapter. Now the news comes to Saul, who's in the town of Gibeah. And people weep when they hear the news. No one directly seems to make a conscious effort to go and tell Saul. Saul's the one who's coming in. He's still farming, it seems. And he asks, what is the news that's distressing everyone? Maybe no one thinks Saul can do anything about it anyway. And there he is. He hears the news. And we've got this question in our mind that we're building up to at this point. Can anyone save the town of Jabesh-Gilead? Is this man able to save his people? And so what do we hear in those verses that follow? The Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. Without God's Spirit, he wouldn't have done anything. But God's Spirit comes rushing upon him. And that phrase, and quite a few others, have these hints of the book of Judges. Not really time to look through them all in detail. But this phrase of the Spirit rushing on him was said three times about Samson, who only happens a few decades before this. It's quite close together in some ways. And there's these echoes of whether Saul here is like a super judge from that time of the Judges. The very place where it's all happening, Gibeah, is mentioned in Judges chapter 19, 20 and 21. It's this tragic little town of immorality, Sodom and Gomorrah of the land of Israel, where everything goes wrong in the book of Judges. And it's Gibeah where this thing happens as well. In the book of Judges, we keep getting told around this account, there is no king in Israel. Well, now we're back at the town of Gibeah, in this place of infamy from the book of Judges. And we've got this question, well, now there is a king in Israel. So what's going to happen next? And so there he is. Saul chops up some oxen, sends the pieces out to the tribes. Again, that's a rather grisly echo of something that happens in the book of Judges. I won't go into details on that one. But the tribes come together to fight. And Saul splits them up into three groups and launches a three-pronged attack, which is what Gideon did in the book of Judges. And as God had said in chapter 9, verse 16, he's going to be the one who will save my people. And that's said about two other judges in that book, Othniel and Ehud. And there, all these sort of things are mapping together from their old history. What's going to happen now in this new situation they're in? As we said before in the book of Judges, we keep having this refrain, there is no king in Israel. But now there is. There is a king. Is he a king who can save us? That's the question. That's the word that keeps coming up. The question mark there is. Is he a king who can save? And God's Spirit is powerfully at work. The Spirit rushes upon Saul. And not just that, but on the people too. In verse 7, the fear of the Lord falls on the people and they answer the call. So the king is bestowed upon him the Spirit of God. Upon the people comes the Spirit of God. This now becomes this unstoppable work that God is doing, doesn't it? Interestingly, Saul issues the call to come to battle with Saul and Samuel. He puts those words in. And there's a hint in there of Saul's hopeful start. This is not Saul just heading off on his own with some sort of a bravado of doing whatever he likes. He wants to go with Samuel. Interestingly, in the book of Judges, there was a judge, Barak, who wanted to do the same with Deborah. and wanted the prophetess, in that case, to come with him. He wanted Samuel to come with him because Samuel is the one who brings the word of God. And that's a good thing that Saul wants. He wants the prophet to be there with him. He wants God to guide them. And maybe God does spell out all these things, but is not told that in what happens afterwards. But it sounds like he wants to follow God's direction. And God brings this great victory. And again, this hopeful start to Saul's reign. Saul's the one who leads the praise. Verse 13, not a man shall be put to death. Today the Lord has accomplished salvation of Israel. And there we come back, of course, to that word we were looking for. This word that keeps getting hinted at over these last couple of chapters. The Lord has accomplished the saving of Israel, is what Saul says. Can this man, can this king save? Well, he can through the power of God's Spirit. He can save the people from Nahash the Ammonite. He can rescue the town of Jabesh Gilead. God's the one who brings salvation to his people. And through all of these stories, it points, of course, to the Lord Jesus, as we've been looking at in that first bit. There's one other quite cryptic sort of reference. Nahash the Ammonite. The word, of course, we have in our Bibles is they would have taken his name and put it into Hebrew letters and so on. And it has the same word as serpent. Nahash's name, when you translate it into Hebrew, is serpent. The king is called serpent in their language. And again, that's one of those things that perhaps takes us back, doesn't it, to the story of the Bible. This theme of kingship here in the life of Saul is just one little chapter in the big story, isn't it? As we were looking at with those little pictures before. Is there any salvation? Can anyone save us from the serpent? From Satan? From his influence? From the way that he humiliates us? This man comes against, and his army come against this town, and they're powerless. There's nothing they can do. They're going to become his slaves. They're going to become scarred by his impact upon them, humiliated by him. They're failure. Can anyone save us from the serpent? Satan, whom we are slaves to. We're powerless to resist him. We fall for his temptations. He humiliates us, doesn't he, as we do the same things again and again. We bear the scars of our failures and the sins that we've committed. We're slaves of a great enemy. Can anyone save us? The town of Jabesh Gilead sent out their message. Someone come and save us. Do we call out? Do we send out a message? Do we pray? Jesus, come and save me. Save me from this slavery that I'm in to the serpent, to Satan. God sent his son, as we've been thinking. His king. Jesus, to save us from our sin. The chapter finishes in verse 14. Samuel says to the people, let's go to Gilgal and we'll renew the kingdom. What does it mean? What are they going to do there? They come and they're going to renew things. They're going to put things right. So now God has given them a king, and that was wrong of them to ask, but God graciously has given them a king all the same. And we're not told any more details perhaps of what happens. At this time, I think chapter 12 is a slightly separate time. But they come together and they renew the kingdom. Maybe there is that sense of putting things in their right place, that God is their king. But he sent a prince. It's only when Saul comes they call him the king. Actually, when God talks about it in chapters 9 and 10, he always calls him a prince. And that's part of that sort of hierarchy, that God's the king. Saul's going to be the prince. And they pledge their allegiance. They renew the kingdom. come and say, they come and bow the knee before their king, King Saul, but also God the King. And so do we. We need to come and renew the kingdom. We need to come and renew our allegiance as we bow the knee to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day we're told in the scripture, every knee will bow to Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will we come now, humbly, and bow before him, asking that he would be the one who would save us, and coming to Jesus as our Saviour and King? Let's sing our last hymn together, number 179 in the hymn books. I'll put it up here on the screen as well. Another hymn that reminds us that he's the King that we come to. Let's stand and sing, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer.